We are back in 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 13, dealing with the second half of that chapter, verses 21 through 39. The title of our sermon today is Parental Failure, David and His Sons. And just get you up to speed if you have forgotten or weren't here a few weeks ago. The first half of this chapter has that very tragic story of David's oldest son, Amnon, lusting after his half-sister, Tamar, and tricking her to come to his residence as he feigns illness and he rapes his sister. And after the rape, he's very much full of hatred towards his sister and cast her out. And so we're picking it up with verse 21 of that account. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon, because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded servants, saying, "Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass that while they were on the way, the news came to David saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all the servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. Then Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said. So it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us to receive your word, to be blessed through the preaching of it and find the application for our life, our faith, to see you in all this as well. To your glory and for our blessing, we do pray. Amen. So we have here, as I mentioned, 2 weeks ago, one of the most dreadful chapters, I think, in the book of the Bible. In the first half, as I described it to you, we have a dreadful, dreadful sin of one of David's sons. But the lack of reaction, lack of justice, specifically by David, is even worse and probably more outrageous than the rape that unfolds. In fact, as we have dealt with the last three chapters in 2 Samuel, we wonder, is this the same David that we love and admire? I mean, who is this man? He seems to be falling apart here. Of course, we know that tragic sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. And sins like that affect the one who's committed the sin. You know, you just don't bounce back spiritually to where you were, even with repentance. It's going to take time. But the Lord desires for you and for I to take notice and to learn lessons from David's life and even the tragedy here. So we must understand what unfolds and how to avoid it in our own life. I mean, there's really not an example here on anyone's part that for you and I to follow. So this we might have to emphasize a lot of negatives in order to find the blessing and the positives. So when it comes to his family, speaking of David, and specifically his children, it seems that David does not practice any discipline whatsoever from what we can tell. I mean, you and I would love to have had a video, you know, a camera in his house, and so just to see, you know, how did he deal with his kids? Because there's so many questions for us, but you know, God does not answer them fully. But we have rape and murder, which does make David mad, which is good. You know, he's righteous in that sense. But to administer justice towards his sons, plural, seemed out of the question by interpreting David's actions, or rather his inactions. Ironically, it's another son of David, Solomon, who is blessed with great wisdom by the Holy Spirit, who writes in both in the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, the two interesting things. And Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." And we must think about Amnon. When was he ever disciplined? Was he just allowed to get away with things? Now, in our country, we think about how the rich, spoiled kid, you know, who, you know, any crime or delinquency he does, you know, dad covers it up, you know, maybe pays off people who are hurt or offended. And as a kid grows up, you know, goes to college, the sins get more serious. Maybe he's drunk driving, maybe he's killed somebody, you know, we can just see the pattern, you know, developing. The son growing in more wickedness, and dad more and more trying to cover up for the son. Now, Solomon also said in Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." And so we find that David does not apply either one of these spiritual truths to Amnon. And so we have a story of neglect on David's part. He neglected his children, who are now, most of them are full grown. He has failed to administer justice. And perhaps now we understand better why David did not deal with his cousin Joab when he murdered Abner out of personal revenge. Because Abner did, in Joab's eyes, a great evil against his brother and killing his brother in battle. And of course, Joab's action, his personal vengeance, caused the Israeli civil war to continue unnecessarily. And so many people suffered because of that. Remember, David did not, I mean, he complained about Joab. He said, I had nothing to do with him, but he didn't bring any discipline, any justice whatsoever. Joab kept in his place as the top general. But it's interesting, as we've read just in this book of 2 Samuel, David is not afraid to execute one who is guilty of a capital offense, as he demonstrates with the one who boasted of killing Saul when he was wounded. David was quick to say this man's life must be taken. You know, he testifies against himself. And then think of how many thousands of Philistines and Ammonites did David slay. We don't know the exact number, but they're in the thousands. Yes, they were all enemies of the Lord of hosts. David is good and quick to administer the most strict judgment on those who were not related to him. But if they were related to him, they weren't touched at all, even though they were guilty of murder and should have been put to death in a perfectly just society. Now, David certainly taught God's truth in his house when he did teach his children. He was a man after God's own word, God's own heart. He wrote scripture, after all. Clearly, he did teach his children, but how often? We don't know. But did he enforce that teaching with any discipline? It seems not. David himself, for the most part, upheld God's truth personally. But he did have that besetting sin of polygamy, or we might put it as open serial adultery. He does not curtail his lust for beautiful women. And this action on his part causes David to indirectly, let me say indirectly, but strongly teach his children to live in the flesh and not really fully in spirit. So David, you know, has two strong things happening. He is redeemed. He is regenerated. He is seeking the Lord. He is glorifying God. He's being obedient to God. But then he has this very open sin in his life that does have an immediate effect upon his family because of the sin of multiplying wives. And so he has all these children as well, as we'll see more of the correlation on that soon. So there's an emphasis probably in his children's eyes as they're seeing. You know, hearing's one thing, but seeing's another thing. The life of David, their father, and in failing to administer justice for his daughter, David also manifests injustice to the whole country. So we have to think beyond David's family in this situation. The average citizen and gets word that David's son raped not only another Israelite, but his sister, his half-sister. And if there's no justice to protect another child of David, a member of the royal family, if there's no justice towards Tamar, then how can there really be justice and protection for the common person of Israel? I'm sure that was the question in people's minds. And I'm sure everyone was thinking the words of Psalm 73 we just sang. Oh, well, if you're rich, if you're part of the royal family, the law doesn't apply to you. Sin all day long. No one's going to touch you. Not even righteous David. And so this is the slander that was probably going forth. So this is a leadership crisis, not just a family crisis. Leadership both in the family and in the nation as well as the church at that time. So there's a grave injustice that is going on through David. And of course, for us, we are reminded, even with great injustice today, there's too many stories to talk about injustice today. But we look to God. God, all injustice is with you. And on the flip side as well, only true mercy is found through Christ. See, David was showing mercy to Amnon, giving him what he doesn't deserve. But he wasn't curtailing, he wasn't ministering to his son because of that. He just encouraged him to sin some more. So it says in our text, David is very angry. But does he only give a lecture to his wicked son? We don't know. It's not recorded of any conversation he has with that son. But apparently his son still has freedom. I mean, he can go to his brothers for a party because of, the gathering in the wall, that time of year. He's free to move about and, drink wine and celebrate. Now, it's interesting that the brother, Absalom, who says in effect to his sister, do not dwell upon it after she comes to his house after she's raped. Forget it, he is your brother, what can you do? I mean, there's like complete lack of compassion there. Just kind of stoic philosophy, don't think about it, just have no emotion, don't cry, just forget it. Which we can't deal with being sinned against in that way. What are you to do? You go to the Lord. You cry to the Lord. Hopefully people around you will comfort you and show compassion. But did David say the same thing? Again, there's no conversation of David with his daughter. Clearly he did talk to her. And we would think he would try to comfort her. But it's not recorded. Again, the inaction of David is what really speaks out. But truly, David did not promise justice. So David neglects his God-given duty, both as a father, but also as the leader of Israel, the chief enforcer of the law. And because of this, he frustrates the son, Absalom. He says, I'll get justice in my way. I won't say anything. I won't look bad or good to my brother Amnon. I won't say anything good or bad to him. But I'll plan. I'll get him. And so he plots for 2 years to think of a way to be able to murder his brother in the name of justice. Now remember, David is Amnon and Tamar's king too. He has an obligation to govern over them. And we can't help but think of that passage as we've dealt with the fifth commandment, David's part, in Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, or bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. But David is provoking Absalom to wrath by not acting. And so there's a emphasis here that is implied in our text to parents especially, to leaders of any sort, whether it be in the church or whether it be in the state, to set a godly example. We are to set a godly example. Of course, the example that you are to follow is Christ, but that is to be enforced by the followers of Christ, especially those followers that are over you. Now, why is it that David, who is such a godly man, is a miserable father? Why is that? I mean, this man, David, and his faith is highlighted so strongly in Scripture. We just expect it to be overflowing in his family. Well, there are numerous patriarchs who do have failings, and we are reminded of this. So we don't get caught up in the error of the Jews in Jesus' time, who boast of Abraham, who boast of David, who boast about Moses. when people did not believe in Jesus, said, "We follow Moses." Notice they didn't say, "We follow God," but Moses, as if he's a sinless man. Well, I want to just highlight one person who's probably very similar in situation to David. That's Jacob. Remember Jacob back in Genesis? Now, his sons seemed to be completely out of control as adults. They were vengeful. One of them committed incest. Two of them committed murder of a whole village. They, like David's sons, came from different mothers. Do you recall? I mean, there's four mothers for the children of Jacob. And these mothers rotated nightly as to who would be designated for the day as Jacob's wife. I mean, just wretchedness to the highest degree. And the children, like their mothers, were in daily competition for Jacob's attention and, in our chapter, for David's attention. What do you think that is going to breed? Competition, resentment, vengefulness, iniquity of all kind. You can't raise children in that environment and not expect them to be of the flesh. Unless God's grace really intervenes, which seems to be the case with Solomon, who might have been the last child born. And I mean, David learned a lot of examples. I mean, there's several children of David we don't hear about. We have their names. Well, one's named Nathan. And they might have been very upright and godly. But the situation here is breeding contempt for the things of God. The treachery in David's family is not only prophesied by Nathan the prophet, is bound to happen due to the ungodly structure of the home. In God's hand, a restraint is loosened, we see. It was very tight before, but now it's being loosened, allowing certain children of David to manifest a sin that is already in their hearts. It's their sin. It's their murder. It's their lust. And loving father and mother discipline their children, and loving parents try not to indulge their children, especially endlessly. Now, godly parents provide continued examples in their own lives of humility. You know, it's wonderful sometimes to go to funerals of believers, and their children are believers, maybe their grandchildren are believers, and they're there. And they're giving testimony of the one who passed away, of their example and their godliness and their devotion to the Lord. And that's just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful testimony. But the Lord works through that in a powerful way. Because godly parents will admit that they have done wrong, and that they will show their children that they are to do the same. They are to confess their sins, and they are to be open on the repentance of their sins as well. Godly fathers do not exasperate their children by demanding perfection and administering strict discipline for every offense. God the Father does not administer strict discipline for your every offense, does he? You're thankful for that. You can't put up with that. That'd be too much. And so it should be the same for us. And godly parents realize they cannot control their children, but they are here by God. We are here by God to train our children in the way that they should go. Now, our children live with us. They're bonded with us, we hope. But they are not a possession. So we talk about my child, my son, my daughter, to distinguish from your son, your daughter, or someone else's daughter or son. But we have to be careful not to think, this is my possession. Child, you are here to make me happy, to bless me continually. Now, we want to be a blessing one to another. We want to be a source of blessing and to bring cheer if we can. But a child is not a thing. You know, if a TV and cable brings you joy, well, that's okay. In moderation. But if your fullness of joy on earth is wrapped up in a child or a grandchild or 10 grandchildren or whatever it is, then you're stepping into idolatry. The Lord is your joy. I was reading, I can't remember, it was Flavel, one of the Puritans who, his wife died, and of his six children, only one survived. And 10 years later, he married again, and I think he had six more children, and a second wife, and all the children died before he did. And he was thrown out of the pulpit, you know, because of the persecution there in England. And just imagine going through all of that, you know, and twice with the loss of so much loved ones. But he was so devoted to the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord because the Lord was his first and great love. And God gave him the grace. So we're not to exasperate our children. We're not to make them idle. And godly parents realize they cannot control their children fully and ultimately. We try to restrain them. We try to teach them the right ways. We try to encourage them in the good things. But here in our chapter, the vengeful son forces the issue for David. Absalom, the brother of Tamar, determines by himself he will seek that justice. As I said, he plotted 2 years how he would do it. And, sadly, as we've discussed in our afternoon class about the fifth commandment of how to honor our father and our mother and the implications of superiors and the relationship to their inferiors, we find Absalom commanding his servants to kill. All right, this is what I want to do. Amnon has had a lot of wine, you go and kill him. And he says, you know, take heart, you know, I commanded you. And of course they should not have obeyed at all, and should have reported his plot right away. But Absalom recognizes his guilt as soon as the murder takes place. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. And when he recognizes his guilt, what does he do? He does what Moses did. When he realized his guilt, when he slayed the Egyptian, he ran. He ran away from authority, ran away from his father. So Absalom goes to the country of his mother, Geshur, which is a land adjoining Syria on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. So it'd be, you know, probably Jordan or probably maybe Syria today. And for 3 years, he is there, hiding out from David. And here's the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy. The sword will not leave the house of David. And of course, the sword is going to come back. And even through this son, Absalom, in the years ahead. So fornication and murder comes to the house of David. And we think, how could the children of David do this? Well, perhaps you can imagine Uriah's blood crying out like Abel's blood did. What would Uriah's blood say? Perhaps he would just simply say, how could David betray me? I fought for him. How could he steal my wife and murder me? Now David's probably asking himself, why? And how could Amnon, my own flesh and blood, ravage my daughter? His sister. And how could Absalom, my other son, my favorite son, murder his brother? Now later you'll read about David's parenting style, and this is the most explicit commentary. We have more of the silent commentary in this chapter. But in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, and if you go to Kings and Chronicles, usually you get a second story of accounts with sometimes more detail to just add to understanding. There it says, and this would be a son, Adonijah, who later will be rebelling against David. The son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So apparently, you know, the mother of Absalom, you know, all the good looking kids, or the ones that are known for their good looks, come from that line. And that's their only trait that is highlighted. And of course, it's not a godly trait. So lessons to learn. Our integrity can falter. Our consistency can be very inconsistent. But God is always faithful and always good and true to his people. He does not waver ever. Recall what we have covered in our larger catechism class, question 129. What is required of superiors towards their inferiors? And as I read the answer, just think about, you know, your own responsibility, but think about who can do this perfectly. Only the Lord. Only the Lord. So the answer, it is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing and commending and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grace, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. And then in question 130, what are the sins of superiors? Warning for us, the sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure. And I'll skip down. Dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. So we can see where David did fail in these things. But you and I are children of the Most High God, if we are in faith. We have earthly fathers and earthly mothers. We have earthly superiors. And as I was sharing with somebody, or maybe to you as a group a couple weeks ago, well, my last job, I was trying to figure out how many bosses I had at one time. You know, it's like 8 in one building. You know, it's just, there's all these steps and ladders. So we have many people we are accountable to. But if we're in faith, we have the Most High God, who is our ultimate authority. And that's a comfort, because he will never administer injustice. He will never encourage iniquity. And he has told us, vengeance is mine. It's not yours. It's mine. I am the administrator of true justice. But as we read about these wicked sins, have we considered our own, perhaps, inclination in our heart towards adultery or fornication, murder, or forms of treason? Because in our fallenness, we are rebels by nature. We're always plotting one iniquity or another. Maybe not to the degree of a public degree as we see here. But we show no gratitude when we think in these terms. And we tend, like David says, we tend to think, well, it's a little thing. Don't think about it. Others shouldn't think about it. Now, Absalom hypocritically minimizes Ammon's rape of his sister. But in his heart, he's saying, I'm going to kill the guy. I'm going to make him suffer. And of course, the question we have, why did David's family not collectively cry out together? Why did not the family, perhaps Amnon separate, you know, gather together and just weep and mourn for their sister? She's not dead, but she's received such violent attack from one who should have been so close to her and protective of her. Is she the only one that cries in our chapter? She's the only one recorded who does cry. Amnon appears as an emotional rock, showing no regret, no sorrow whatsoever. And everything continues on as if nothing happens. It's tragic in so many ways. And we know this happens in families today. Hurts develop, bitterness sets in, and the family never talks about the big issues. But you and I, as Christians, are called as peacemakers for God and to minister blessing to others. And so we need sometimes to have those difficult conversations, even within our own families or with parents or perhaps with adult siblings. And so we have to go the extra mile. So here in our chapter, David, Amnon, and Absalom all have wrong attitudes and reactions and fuel the tragedy that unfolds. You know, it's just one sin after another and sinful reaction to sinful actions. And it's just one big mess. And so they all contribute significantly to their own hurt and to the hurt of their family. There's no thought of others and all the sin they commit or neglect. And consider Absalom. Is he really a good brother because he kills the perpetrator? Where does he kill his brother? Not out in the field. Kills him in his house. Absalom invites his brother, Amnon, to his house, and he kills him there in front of all the other brothers. And who else is in the house? Absalom's wife and his sister. I mean, just a gruesome, gross thing to do. Now, the great problem with these children of David highlighted here is that they did not make the Lord their great love. They lived for themselves. They ignored the scriptures that David meditated upon and contributed to. They enjoyed the blessings of the Lord, being part of Israel, being exalted to be part of the royal family. They lived in luxury, but they lived for themselves. They did not have the sanctified fear of God or a devotion to the Lord. And there's a warning for us. So we are to have grace to overcome these things. So parents and future parents, and that would be you children. You are the future parents or those who are not yet married, if the Lord wills you to be married. Understand your children. Learn about your own habits and inclinations. Because they'll learn from you. They'll acquire some things from you. And you may teach them in words to know better, but show by example that you do better. That you are a walking testimony of how easily you get upset, or how covetous you are, or whatever is the inclination of your sin. The children that you raise will be raised with that example. And one generation can exceed another generation in sin. But there's good news. The Lord can break the pattern. And seems to have done that at times in families that are recorded in Scripture. And so he can bring grace to overcome a pattern of sin in a family. And set forth a pattern of more righteous living. And more greater devotion to the Lord. And so there's good news, but again, it's good news as you look to the Lord and seek his means and seek his power, seek his strength, and follow his instruction. So the first step is to truly recognize your own sins and seek Christ's help to grieve over them. I think David has started to grieve over his sin of adultery, but it's late in his life. He's kind of set the pattern for his children. But we should not think of any of our sins as a little thing. And understand not the pleasures. Seek not to understand the pleasures of sin, but the evil of any particular sin. Understand that. And grow fearful of that sin. Replace meditation on a sin with meditation in God's word as well as God's love. You should fill your mind with these things. So fill your mind with those things that edify you and that glorify God, your Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we should remember that every death that has happened in history is due to sin. At the very least, to Adam's sin, the original sin. But fullness of life, eternal life, has happened because of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So we need to grow to embrace God's love, to embrace Him greater. And the second step is to show your repentance outwardly to your family. Now, there's some sins that are purely inward, and other people don't know, and they're not affecting any other people, and your repentance is just between you and the Lord. But if it's an outward sin that you are committing, and your family especially is witnessing it, show the pattern that you're going to break it. That you're determined to love the Lord and seek His help to overcome that sin. And so this is especially true for us parents. Pride's vain attempt to gloss over sins and simply solidify sin greater in us is a terrible thing. Sends a signal to children, I can't talk to you, Dad. I know your tendency to sin. I'm not going to talk to you about these type of issues. This is usually what children are going to say in their head. They won't even say to you fathers. And then they kind of detach themselves. There is a reason why statistics show that children of alcoholics are vastly more likely to become alcoholics. And it's true of numerous sin patterns. Again, it is not fatalistic, determined to be, but we need God's grace to overcome all these things. And so we need to show the living dependence upon the scriptures. You know, Solomon was great to write the book of Proverbs. How well did he practice it? So again, it's going back to the teaching of the Word, you and the Word. And for our children here, if you witness contradictions in your parents, which you will at times, your parents who confess Christ, what are you to do? Pray for them. Learn from it. But let it not discourage you in your walk with the Lord. Let yourself think that you cannot be blessed by the Lord. Because you are to learn ultimately from His Word and from the example of the Lord Jesus. You can learn good examples from your parents, but the perfect example is only looking at the Lord Jesus. Now, godly parents may bless you greatly, but they bless you by pointing the way to Christ. They can teach you many good things, but the greatest thing they'll teach you is the Word of God, which you have to make your own. You abide in God's favor by what Jesus has secured through His perfect life of obedience and His substitutionary death. Again and again, it is Jesus who is the center. He is to be the center of your universe and the purpose of your life and the joy of your soul. So regardless how heinous your sin is, I'm speaking to all of us now, even if it's as bad as 2 Samuel 13 here, we can find forgiveness through God by the offer of His Son, Jesus Christ. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much, much more, God emphasizes to us. And so we are to pray for God's mercy. We are to flee to Christ. The sons of David did not flee to Christ. They fled to a heathen nation where they worship idols. The exact opposite of what we are to do. So this chapter ends with David finding comfort for Amnon, his son who is now dead. David knew his son deserves the death penalty for rape. The law of God was not enforced by David, the magistrate, but it was ultimately administered through God's providence using the sin of Absalom. And we know that even when justice is not carried out by those who are entrusted to that role, that God's justice in the end will prevail. And sometimes that end may be the day of judgment. But Jesus will come again in the clouds of glory to judge the world. But for the believer, the Christian, the Lord comes in a very different way. Hebrews 9:27-28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, these are the Christians, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So for us, it's the fulfillment, the fullness of salvation will arrive. So in this chapter, we have witnessed an unrestrained sin in the family of David, causing much harm to many people. We have seen sinful reactions to sinful behavior. We have witnessed those in authority neglecting their responsibilities. We have seen God's justice prevailing through it all in his divine acts of providence. But the Lord is saying something else that might not be so clear in first reading. That he's using this tragedy to more and more wean David away from his sin of adultery and his tendency to adultery. Tamar will not find comfort in the murder of her brother, but she will only find comfort in turning to God for help and support. Again, we need to learn to go to Christ in times of great humiliation and trial and in temptation as well. But we call upon God for justice. And sometimes we just have to rest in the Lord for justice, and it won't be quick. But the Lord is mindful of the plight of his people. And then the great comfort we have is through the person of the Trinity who is called the Great Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Only God can comfort us when people are unable to do so. Finally, I want to end reading from Galatians 5, verses 17 through 25, which contrasts the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your grace to be able to do that which we just heard. To live in the Spirit. To also walk in the Spirit. To manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And Father, we know there's great tragedies, there's great iniquity that abounds in this world. And at times, we are victims of great injustice. But our only comfort is in the Lord, who does administer justice. A God who does deal with our guilt and our iniquity as well, by offering his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the substitute for suffering and guilt. And so, Father, we know we realize your love and your redemption only because your Son, Jesus, has paid for all of our iniquity. And so, Lord, bring this reminder to all who are here in faith, and for those any who are here who are not in faith, may they realize this truth and embrace it and call out to you in prayer today for your peace and for your everlasting love and kindness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.